We're picking up a study of lessons that we began last year where we are investigating the question, what must I do to be saved? And I look back at my records and found that I had preached, the last time I preached from this series was 3 months ago. It's hard to do a series of studies because you lose continuity that oftentimes helps you go as you go from thought to thought as these ideas are being connected. And so I apologize that I've stretched this out as long as I have. I'll try to keep future studies of this nature a little closer in the future. And it's my plan to wrap this particular series up sooner rather than later so that we can go on to discuss some other fundamental things and study them together. But the focus of these lessons has been, what must I do to be saved? And we've been looking not just at the initial response that a person makes in regard to the step, but also how they must continue in that step as they live their life. And so it's not just this momentary, decisive, one-time deal, although it does involve a decisive decision to make this step, take this step, but also the continuing in that as we grow and as we mature in Christ. And in our first study, we looked at our need to hear the gospel. Many people hear the gospel, but very few people hear the gospel. You may need to take a moment to think about that. Probably not. Jesus talked about a certain kind of hearing where God's word falls on our ears, and Jesus uses the phrase, having ears to hear. He would oftentimes say after he would teach something, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And as we observe, there's a certain way we must hear God's word in order to take that step that leads to salvation. But at the same time, that doesn't just occur once in our life. As we grow and as we mature and as God's word continues to fall on our ears through preaching and through personal study and through reading, we must continue having ears to hear. In order to be saved, one must believe the gospel, which is the bad news about who we are and about what we've done, and the good news about who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And there is a single defining moment where we embrace that, where we believe that. It's a believing that leads to salvation. But that being said, we don't just do that one time and say, well, been there, done that, and then move on to other things. As Christians and as we grow, we continue believing. We continue growing in our faith, and we continue holding to the truths of the gospel. We must repent of our sins. There's a moment where that occurs and where we say, I don't want to chase sin anymore. I want to pursue God, and you can't have both God and actively pursue sin. And so there's this defining moment of repentance where we turn from sin and say, I'm turning to God, I'm pursuing God, and I'm going to regret those things that I've done. And that's the repentance that leads to life, leads to salvation. Yet in our pursuit of Jesus, we still stumble sometimes, and we still fall, and we still sin. Sometimes to such an extent that, as Paul says, we're overtaken by sin. And so repentance is not just something you do once. It's this ongoing process where when sin is present in our life, we turn from in repentance and renew our zeal and our pursuit of God. So each of these things, hearing and believing the gospel and repenting of our sins, these are steps that we take that lead to salvation. And there are two more steps that must be taken before our present salvation is complete. Present salvation. That is, confessing Jesus as Lord and then being baptized into his death, at which point Jesus, Luke, and Peter tell us our sins are forgiven. And we understand saving faith will continue following Jesus as long as there is breath within us. But this morning I want to talk about confession. And what we refer to as the steps of salvation, confession is kind of like the third verse in a four-verse song. It doesn't get sang very often. We make a big deal about faith and about repentance and baptism, and rightly so, because they're necessary. But for some reason, the role that our confession plays in our being saved doesn't get talked about nearly as much. So what I want us to do is just think for a little while together about the confession that leads to salvation. And our study is going to begin in Romans chapter 10. I'm going to read a passage there to kind of springboard into our lesson. Romans chapter 10, as we think about the confession that leads to salvation. Confession of sin is to be the regular part of a Christian's life. But is the confession of sin the confession that leads to salvation, initial salvation? I think you'll see that the Holy Spirit has a different kind of confession in mind. Let's read in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 10. Paul writes, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, the gospel. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So here we see this connection between the idea of confession, or confessing Jesus and his name, and salvation. The statements there are clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved. And with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. And so that's the confession that leads to salvation, initial salvation. But there's another confession that we make that I believe ties into this confession of initial salvation, that is that Jesus is Lord. And we see it occurring several times in Scripture. Think with me for just a moment about this question. What's the most fundamental component of salvation? And maybe that's a bad way to word it, because you could probably drill down deeper than where I'm intending for us to go. But if you just think about it, and I think you understand what I'm saying, what is the most fundamental component of salvation? Well, if you're like me, when you think about this question, you're probably thinking the answer is something like this. Well, Jesus died for my sins. That's a pretty fundamental element of our salvation. But I think we could drill down deeper than that. The only reason that Jesus' death was of any value to me and any value to you who have believed is because of who exactly Jesus was. You see, there have been many deaths, many animals whose blood was shed for sin. But that didn't take care of the problem, did it? No, the reason that Jesus' death was the most, perhaps, is the most fundamental component of our salvation is because of who Jesus is. If Jesus were just another man, his death wouldn't be all that remarkable. A sinless life, yes, but not an atoning debt for all humanity that pays the price for the sin of everyone who's ever lived. And so it's here, when you think about this concept, that we arrive at what is perhaps the most fundamental. Jesus' death for our sin because of who Jesus was. That is, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, this recognition is twice bestowed upon Jesus by the Father in Scripture. You remember when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. After that happens, a voice speaks from heaven where the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so what God is doing there is he's testifying about who Jesus is, about Jesus' identity. He's my Son, and I'm pleased with him. Another occasion in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, and they go up on the mountain of transfiguration. As Jesus is there transfigured before them, Peter looks around and he sees Elijah, and he sees Moses there with Jesus, and he says, "Let's build three tents, dwelling places where these guys can stay, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And again, the Father speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Hear him means don't hear them. They had a role, they had a purpose, but that's being done away with. The one you need to hear now is Jesus. And so the testimony again speaks. The Father says, "This is my Son." And implicit in the statement that Jesus is my Son, or the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies, that God's Son would be king. Now, it's at this point that we arrive at the title of our lesson, that is, this idea of the good confession. And so this statement, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is referred to by the Apostle Paul as the good confession. And it comes from a statement he makes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, where, kind of wrapping up his letter to Timothy, he says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul tells us that Jesus made this good confession before Pontius Pilate. And most of us probably go back in our mind to that moment where Jesus is there before Pilate, literally standing before Pilate, and Pilate's interrogating him, questioning him, why have the Jews handed you to me? And this statement is this question is asked in a very abbreviated account. Here's Mark's record of it. In Mark 15 and verse 2, Pilate said to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You said so." And so perhaps that's the good confession that Paul had in mind, where he refers to Jesus making this confession before Pontius Pilate. And it's quite possible that that is the case. But that word "before" in 1 Timothy chapter 6, while it can mean in the presence of, so the word there before Pontius Pilate, while it can mean in the presence of, the ESV offers an alternate reading, and some translations actually render it this way, where it's that word can mean during the time of. So before can mean in the presence of, But before, and this is the Greek word we're talking about, understand, the Greek word can also mean during the time of. And in my ESV Bible, there's a footnote that indicates that's a potential alternate interpretation. And as I think about it, this, as you look at Jesus' life as a whole, this to me makes a little more sense, that may be the rendering and the intent that Paul has in mind. As you think about Jesus' life, repeatedly there is this confession as he goes throughout the course of his ministry. His words, his deeds, his actions, everything that he does, he is confessing verbally and non-verbally who he is. And there are times where he makes that statement and he reveals to people, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. And so to me, perhaps Paul has a specific moment in mind where Jesus affirms, yes, Pilate, I am the King of the Jews. But more likely it seems to me that during the days of Pontius Pilate, as Jesus was on the earth, he is repeatedly making this good confession about who he is through what he does and through what he says. And while Jesus confessed this reality throughout the course of his ministry, it all came to a head, this confession, I'm the Christ, the Son of God, it all came to a head at a single decisive moment where everything is hanging in the balance. And if Paul has a specific moment in mind, this is what I think he's probably referring to. And this is a good confession I want us to think about. And do understand, even if you feel differently about this, it's not going to change what's actually happening. I'm turning to Matthew chapter 26, where we're going to see that occurring in a specific moment, Matthew chapter 26, a defining moment in Jesus' life. But regardless of whether you see it as this moment or whether you see it as him standing before Pilate, however you choose to look at that, the principle is the same. Jesus is confessing, he's stating, this is who I am. So let's just read about the good confession that Jesus makes in this particular occasion where everything is coming to a head. Matthew chapter 26, let's read verses 57 through 68. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they may put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You've heard this blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And he answered, "He deserves death." And they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" So the culmination of Jesus' purpose in coming into this world is drawing near. He's been betrayed by Judas. He's been abandoned by his friends. He stands alone now in the presence of the Sanhedrin Council, the judicial ruling body of Jews that can pronounce judgment, pass sentence, and as president, the high priest. And Jesus has not been so much a pest as he has a threat to the entire system that they knew. And for some time, the Jews have been trying to test him and turn the people against him, to trap him, or to find some reason that they can go to Rome and say, "You need to get rid of this guy." Well, they finally have Jesus in their clutches. Now they just need a reason to charge him so that they can bring Rome in to get rid of him, put him to death. And that's what verse 59 says. They were seeking false testimony against him that they might put him to death, but what? Didn't find any. They found none. And so what we have happening here, this is injustice. These people have made up in their mind what they already want to do with Jesus. This is nothing more than a kangaroo court. They finally get two people who are at last able to get string together two testimonies where they're saying the same thing. Many false testimonies came forth. They didn't agree with one another, couldn't use them. Finally, you get two people who are at least able to tell the same lie against Jesus. And notice, they didn't speak truth about Jesus. They make this accusation where they say, "He said, I'm going to destroy the temple and destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days." Jesus didn't say that, remember? Jesus said, you destroy this temple in reference to his body, and I'll build it back in 3 days. I'll make it again in 3 days. So even in this testimony, though the testimonies agree, it's still a false testimony. It's not what Jesus had said. The high priest, the Jews realize that this isn't going anywhere. They don't have anything that they can charge Jesus with to the degree that he can be put to death. And so the high priest stands up and says, in the middle of the people, and he says, what do you have to say for yourself? All of these things that people are saying against you, what do you have to say for yourself? Jesus remains silent. He doesn't answer a word. And this is exactly what Isaiah prophesied was going to happen to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. And that's what's happening. Jesus is being led to the slaughter. But he's keeping his mouth shut. He's not giving any testimony, any evidence that could save him. Lie after lie was being told about him. Death's maw is inching closer and closer. Jesus remained silent. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't try to defend himself against the lies. Could you have done that? I don't know about you, but when somebody speaks wrongly of me, I feel an incessant need to justify myself and defend myself with the truth. And Jesus just stands there as death marches closer and closer, not saying a word. And for the Sanhedrin, this is going downhill fast. They have Jesus, but they don't have anything that they can charge him with, much less anything for which they can put him to death. And finally, the high priest stands up and he says, I adjure you, by the living God, I put you under oath, by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Up to this point, Jesus hasn't opened his mouth to defend himself against their lies. But now, having been put under oath to either publicly confess or deny whether he is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus can no longer remain silent. His silence would be taken for a denial. And Paul tells us he can't deny himself. And so he speaks. He confesses. He says the same thing. You have said so. You've spoken rightly. I am the Christ. And with this confession, Jesus has given his enemies what they need to move God's plan forward, from which he will ultimately be put to death. The high priest tears robes and says, he's uttered blasphemy. What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answer, he deserves death. And they spit in the face of our Lord and struck him and slapped him and mocked him. Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is it that struck you? Under any circumstance, this confession is good. It's good because it's true. Truer words were never spoken. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. Truth always honors God. No matter the consequences it may bring, truth always honors God. And it's always good. It's good because of what it means to simple people like me and like you, who need a Savior. It's good because if Jesus would have remained silent, we would all be hopelessly lost and he wouldn't be who he is. We see the same good confession made on other occasions throughout Scripture. Jesus is with his apostles backing up in his ministry where his name and popularity and notoriety is starting to grow. And so he asks his apostles, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, some say you're John, some say you're Elijah, some say you're one of the other prophets. But then he turns to his apostles who've been traveling with him, living with him, hearing him, watching him perform these signs, men who knew him, and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking up for the lot, says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter makes a good confession. This is the same good confession that Jesus made before the high priest. It's the same good confession he later made before Pontius Pilate, and it's made by Peter and the 12. It's made on another occasion by the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts. We're told in Acts chapter 8 that the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling along with a scroll from the prophet Isaiah, oddly enough, and he was reading where I quoted from earlier, Isaiah chapter 53. Philip is sent by the Holy Spirit to go up into the chariot with him, and he preaches Jesus to him. And as they're traveling along, they come to some water, and the eunuch says, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch makes that same good confession. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It was made by the preacher Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession. in the presence of many witnesses. Before, I've seen a lot of people baptized through the years. And before a person's baptized, in every instance that I've seen or been a part of, a person before that immersion is asked, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? There is faith that undergirds our confession. But when we open our mouth and when we affirm with our confession, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then we are bound to other believers who have made that same profession with their mouths and who have that same conviction. It's one thing to be convicted and to have faith about the reality of who Jesus is, but when you put words to it, do you believe this? That ups the stakes. Let's think for a few minutes about the significance of the confession that we made prior to being baptized. That is to say, what impact does the confession that I made, that I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and what is the confession that you made, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, what impact does that have on your life? Did you think about the meaning of it when you uttered those words, or were they just something you said kind of as a prelude to being immersed? And by the way, everyone who's made this confession needs to realize, anyone who intends to make this confession one day, because these words carry meaning, there are certain expectations that we are beholden to when we make this good confession. And so here's the significance of that. One, when you make the good confession, what you're doing is you're taking a vow of fealty. Now, I really like that word fealty. I might could have used a more modern word, but I love the Middle Ages. I love knights. I love kings. Stories about that. And so I'm using this term fealty because it kind of takes us back to that point in time. A vow of fealty is a vow or a promise that a person pledges to, where they pledge their allegiance to another person, usually a king or a sovereign or some sort of leader who is going to be their lord. And in this case, your confession is a personal vow of loyalty to Jesus. When you're asked, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you affirm that, this is not just an intellectual affirmation. It's not a multiple choice question and you're just picking the right answer. It's not just that. It's also a willingness to subject your life to His authority as the person you're confessing He is. The equivalent of just saying the words and meaning the words, making the good confession, is a equivalent of saying to your betrothed in private, I love you, versus standing before a crowd of witnesses and saying to your betrothed, I take you for better or worse, in sickness, in health, whatever life may bring, I take you to be my lawfully wedded spouse. That's the difference when you make this profession. This is what you're doing whenever you say that. You're binding yourself to Jesus. You're not just saying, yes, Jesus is Lord, and I that's what I think He is. You're binding yourself to Him in this vow of loyalty, this promise of loyalty. And this is the essence of what was lurking behind Paul's words when he said in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord of all, whether you say it or not. And Jesus is Lord of all, whether you believe it or not. But when you confess that Jesus is Lord, what you're saying is, I don't just believe this, but I'm placing myself under the authority of His Lordship. That's the significance that's taking place there. That's why Jesus then turns to people who are following Him and who are calling Him Lord. And we're saying, why do you call me that? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? When you call Him Lord, what you're saying is, I will follow you, and I will do what you tell me, because this is a vow of loyalty that you're making to Jesus when you make that good confession. And the sad reality is, many people professing to be followers do this very thing. That is, they affirm with their mouth, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But they don't follow through with that. There's no true allegiance in their heart to Jesus. It's just words that they're saying. And Jesus warns that. He says, don't just say this. Because He tells us on the day of judgment there are going to be many people who professed, who said these words, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. You call me Lord. You might have made that good confession, but you didn't obey me. You didn't surrender your life as if I were your Lord, and so you must now depart from my presence for all eternity. Your confession of Jesus as Lord is a vow of fealty in which you are giving your life in service to Him. Perfect? We can only wish. But Jesus knows those who are trying, and he knows those who are making no effort at all. So understand, this is implicit with this confession that you made to Jesus, that I believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's also a public profession that you must continually live out. You remember when I said earlier, it's one thing to believe something and to hold it as a conviction, but it's another thing to open your mouth and put words to it. This is evidence of that. John 12, during the course of Jesus' ministry, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. So there's this belief, this conviction, this man is the Messiah. But when you open your mouth and you make that profession, this is who I believe he is, that changes the ball game. It did for them significantly. A person can hide what they believe, but you can't hide your profession. Your profession forces you to come out and take a stance on something, on what you believe. We confess that Jesus is Lord. We do so publicly and decisively. And we do it 1,000 times over after this. This isn't just something we do once, but like Jesus throughout the course of his life, who said and revealed through his words and through his deeds, I'm the Christ, the Son of God. So throughout our life, we can continually, with our words and with our deeds, profess Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. And we read about a couple of secret disciples, that is, people who believed that Jesus was who he said he was, but who finally realized that you have to put words to that. There must be a confession. We read about them in John 19, 38 through 40, after Jesus had died, after he'd been crucified. We see that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might come take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away the body, and Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as it was the burial custom of the Jews. So these men were professors and believers in Jesus, but they lurked in the shadows. They hadn't put words to that. Nobody knew what their convictions were. In fact, they were eminent leaders among the Jews. But they realized, I can't sit on the fence any longer. You can't hold belief that Jesus is the Son of God in your heart and not act on it, not put words to it, not allow it to be the declaration of your life. And so what do? But in that final hour after Jesus has died, they make public their conviction that Jesus is who he said he was. They are determined to be secret disciples no longer. They profess by their actions, I'm with Jesus. And it would be interesting to know the consequences of that, because they were eminent Jewish leaders, but yet they realized that they had to make this public profession. And so must we in our life. You can't just go about your life and nobody know that you're a Christian, that you're a believer, that you hold these convictions. It must come out. That's why Paul says the word is in our mouth, and it's in our heart. And if it's in our heart, it must come from our mouth through our words and through our deeds. You should know that the significance of your confession is that it's going to be costly. It may cost you your family. It may cost you your friends. It may cost you your life. Now, that may sound dramatic to us, but many of our spiritual forebears laid down their life because they believed Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And there are people throughout the world, brothers and sisters, now we have living in very dangerous places that are antagonistic to the gospel, that are laying down their life for this profession of faith. And thank the Lord we have the freedoms we do here to be able to make known and make clear that this is what we believe about Jesus and to act on those convictions. But if it ever comes a time where we've got to take a stance and either declare, I believe Jesus to be this, whatever the consequences may be, or keep our mouth shut and try to hide and outrun the danger, we can't do that. We must confess Jesus. And then finally, the significance of this confession is your confession will determine your destiny. Because Jesus said in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Our silence can contribute to our denial. If through our words and deeds in this life we confess Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus said, I'll confess you before my Father. He'll say, I know him. He's mine. He's one of mine. He's with me. But if you deny him, believe what you want. But if you deny him through your words and your deeds in this life, nobody would have ever guessed that you were a Christian. Well, the reality is, he He will one day deny you. The thing about confessing Jesus as Christ, every person is going to do it. You can do it now voluntarily, bowing your knee and saying before others and before the world, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can enjoy eternal life and the eternal benefits that He has for you. Or you can wait. You can refuse. You can pretend, and on that last great day, you'll find yourself forced to your knee, where that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of God, is drawn from your lips, if it must be against your will. Because there's coming a day, Paul tells us in Philippians 2, where every knee will bow, and where every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And if you wait until you're forced to do so, then you'll be forced to suffer the consequences of that inaction on earth. Don't wait. Embrace Jesus as Lord. Make the good confession. And then enjoy the blessings that come along with being a child of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for our Savior Jesus, who in the face of humiliation and shame and suffering and pain and death stood true to who he knew he was when he said before the high priest and when he said before Pilate, I am who I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. It is on this foundation, Father, that we stand and that our salvation rests. And I pray that each and every one of us may profess our faith in Jesus through our words, through our deeds, that we may stand firm on our conviction, that we will yield to Him as Lord of our life, that we might receive that same recognition and confession when we stand before you in eternity. We thank you for our Savior Jesus. It's Him today that we're here to honor. It's you that we're here to honor. We seek to build one another up and encourage one another through our words and through our worship today. And we pray that we might be able to do that successfully. May our hearts have been prepared to offer to you the worship that you deserve as the holy God of all creation and as our God and as our Savior. Be pleased, Lord, with the offering that we give as we sing, as we pray, as we study, and as we offer these spiritual gifts of our love and devotion to you. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who loved us and died for us. Amen.